Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend this time in your presence, just connecting with you again. Lord, we just thank you that it's because of Jesus, because of all that he has done for us, that we can have this relationship with you, that we can enter boldly into your presence and worship you as we do. Lord, we just pray that today, as we face this subject of faith, Lord, so often we talk of faith as just what we need when we first come to you for salvation, but Lord, it's a continuing thing. Every day we need to place our trust in you. Lord, we pray that you will challenge us as we look at your word, that you will renew our faith, that you will help us to know how to put that into practice in our everyday life. We pray that whatever it is that you have us here this morning to hear, Lord, that we will hear and that we will obey what you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing on in John chapter 4. And thank you. I've called it Taking the Leap of Faith. Last week we looked at the Samaritan, the woman of Samaria who Jesus met at the well. And we looked at her response to Jesus, but today we're going to look at another person's response to Jesus and see how that was. Often we get put in a situation that where we are powerless, where we have no control throughout our lives. It's just what life sends our way, and actually it's probably more what God allows our way so that we will place our trust in him. For Karen and I, back a few years ago, with Nathan as a very little fella, he had terrible asthma. In fact, if it wasn't for modern day medicine, he probably wouldn't be sitting here today. There are a few times where he had to be rushed off to hospital in an ambulance. It was my first time ever in an ambulance, and it wasn't even about me. and where then Karen and I would have to stay overnight in hospital with him, and at sometimes it was touch and go as to how he would pull through. And so what we had to do in that situation is basically we just had to cast ourselves on to the care of the medicos and just pray a lot and trust that God had given them the wisdom to deal with the issue. So often things are out of our control, and that's the situation we find of the father in this story who we come across today in John, starting at John chapter 4, verse 43. So we'll get straight into it. We'll look at the first part of the passage. A prophet with no honor. In verse 43 it says, after the 2 days, he, that's Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now where it says after 2 days, it means that after the 2 days he spent in Samaria. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she heard the message of Jesus, she heard that Jesus is the Messiah, and she just believed it. And she went off and she told the townsfolk. And her testimony must have been incredible because they all came out to meet this Jesus for themselves. And then they pleaded with him to stay with them for a few more days. And many in that from that town believed in Jesus because of his testimony. And so here we come across in verse 44, it says Jesus himself had said, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. But then it says, later on, it says in verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, that kind of seems like it's contradicting itself, doesn't it? On one hand, the Galileans, and Jesus was, his hometown was Nazareth in Galilee. So it's saying the prophet has no honor in his hometown, but then it says the Galileans welcomed him. Well, as we look at that, and we'll see further on in the passage, it's made very plain, is that there's different kinds of welcome, isn't there? For the Galileans, they did welcome Jesus, but they welcomed him because of the sign that he had performed there, particularly at the wedding of Cana. Whereas the Samaritans, they had accepted him as the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. So here we have now this contrast is being made of the Samaritans and the Galileans. The Samaritans believed in Jesus because of his testimony, the word that he had spoken to them, and they believed it to be true. But the Galileans, they were in a different boat. That's not how they believed about Jesus. John criticizes this kind of faith that is solely based on signs and wonders. See, they had seen Jesus perform this miracle in Cana. The word that John uses is signs, because the miracles in John are pointing towards something. They have real significance. They're showing us the way to a particular truth about Jesus. And so John criticized the kind of faith that these Galileans had. When we look at the contrast between the two people, the Samaritans and the Galileans, we can ask this question is of ourselves, is how deep is my faith? Is it based on Jesus as Messiah, or just as Jesus as a wonder worker? If you no longer saw or heard the miraculous when it comes to Jesus, would you still believe in him? Often people who come to know Christ early on, it's often because of some miraculous thing that's happened and they believe, but there has to be a time when there's a maturing from that, where it's not just because of what he can do, but because of who he is and of what is spoken about him in his word. So we looked at a prophet has no honor. Now we'll look at a father's desperate plea. Verse 46 to 50. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So we see that Jesus is now back in Cana. This is where he had turned the water to wine. It was the first sign that he had performed. And it says that Capernaum, which is, it's about 25 kilometers, a day's walk from Cana, there was an official. And the word they use for an official is basilikos, which means it's got the word king, basileia, within it. Most Bible scholars believe, and I do too, that this was an official of the king, an official of King Herod Antipas. So he was a very important man. In verse 47, it says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. It just says in my version, it says, and asked him to come down. I think that what the New King James Version says is probably better descriptive of how the man spoke. It says he implored him, or another word would be begged him. You imagine this man, he's casting himself on Jesus. Jesus is his last hope. His son's on death's door. And he doesn't just simply, oh, could you come down, please? No, he's begging him. This is his last hope, that Jesus would come and heal his son. Imagine this poor man's desperation. His son is on death's door. And for us, this is a problem when we read the Bible, is often we've read it before, which can be a good thing too, but sometimes it's a bad thing. And in this case, it can be a bad thing is because we already know the end of the story. We know that the son is healed. This man didn't know the end of the story yet. And so can you imagine how desperate he was, casting himself on Jesus, not knowing what was going to happen? So Jesus says something strange in verse 48. He said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that seems a bit of a tough thing to say to this man. Really, I don't think the man was actually, this is my view, I don't think the man was actually really interested in necessarily salvation or anything at this point in time. His pressing need was actually that his son was made well. But the word you here is, and we don't see this in our modern English versions, the word you is actually plural. Jesus is talking to a group of people. And it's these same people that had witnessed his miracle at Cana. And so Jesus is saying to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So it was probably even primarily addressed to the people, not necessarily to the man. Jesus knew where the man stood. He knew that his need was for his son to be healed. In verse 49 it says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. The word child there actually means my little one. It's a term of endearment. You know, you can see the heart of this man. This is not... He's desperate, and his son is on death's door, and the only hope he has is Jesus, and he's reaching out to him. Please come down, my little one is sick. So as we look at these verses and look at chapter 4, we see that the Samaritans had believed in Jesus simply because of his testimony. The Jews, however, sought for a sign. And we see here that Jesus forced this man into a position of having to trust in his word by not coming with him to his son. Now, I was meditating a bit on this morning. By taking Jesus with him and having Jesus stand there at the bedside of the son and then to heal the son, at least if it didn't work out, he could have said, well, and just remember, the son's at death's door. We've got a 25-kilometre trip away. So if Jesus is standing beside the boy's bed and he does whatever he does to make the boy well again, and it doesn't seem to work, at least the man can say, well, could you have another go? So really, everything hinged on the word of Jesus at this point, because the man is sent away to take that trip. The fact is, to take that trip and then to come back again would have probably been too late. The boy would be dead. So everything stood on the word of Jesus at this point. And so we can see the position that Jesus put this man in. Jesus tests all of us like this at times. We have to come to the point of saying, Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. But did he believe Jesus' word without reservation? We don't really know, but we do know that he was left with no choice. That's what Jesus told him to do. And so he went away. So imagine how he felt as he's returning, walking down to his home, disappointed. I'm sure he would have been disappointed that Jesus had only spoken a word rather than come with him. Remember, he was a king's official too. You'd expect that Jesus would at least come along. He'd be used to telling people what to do. He'd be thinking, well, was this word enough? So imagine the worry that he had as he's going down. And will it be in time? Is my son still alive? Is he going to be all right? Remember, we live in a different age today. There's no mobile phones or anything like that. We can't call up and say, oh, is he still all right? Is he alive? No, he couldn't do that. He was walking, as it were, in the dark. So he was put in this very difficult position. He had to believe Jesus' promise without seeing or experiencing the evidence. Now, when it comes to evidence, there's so much evidence that all of Christianity's claims are true. We have archaeological evidence, we have scientific evidence, we have philosophical evidence, we have historical evidence. We have historical evidence that Jesus was a real man who walked this earth and that he died on a cross. And plenty of evidence even that he rose again. But for each individual, there is no evidence that Jesus will enter their life and transform them. Now that's a strange, just hear me on this. This sounds almost a heretical statement. There's no evidence for the individual that Jesus will come in and change them, because it hasn't yet happened until it happens. So we can point to other people and say, yes, Jesus has come into that person and changed them. We can point to them and say that if that's what's happened to them. But we don't have the evidence until it's actually happened to us. Do you get what I'm saying? So that's the step of faith. Is there has to come a point where we say, okay, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. Jesus, please forgive me for my sins, come into my life. And at that point, Jesus comes into the person's life, you are the walking evidence. Once again, that Jesus' word is real. And this is where I hear evangelical Christians often getting it wrong too. They talk about belief as if it's just believing the facts that the facts themselves will save. No, facts don't save anybody. Jesus saves. So we have all this, the truth that we know about Jesus, all the facts, but until we actually receive Jesus into our own lives, it's not a fact for us. It's just pure, I guess you say, religion. It's not a relationship. So believing that everything is true about Jesus is not sufficient. Placing your life in his hands by faith that he will do what he says is the only faith that saves. It is not faith in fact, nor faith in a prayer that saves. It is faith in Jesus alone that saves. Now I hear people at times saying, well, such and such, when they were 6 years old, they said the sinner's prayer, and then they were baptized, and they were baptized in a Baptist church, which makes it even better. And so then they're on their way to heaven. Well, not necessarily. When they said the sinner's prayer, was it just a prayer? Were they just saying a few words and they didn't really mean what they were saying? I, at 6 years old, I said the sinner's prayer. I didn't understand at all what I was doing. At that point, I wasn't saved. It wasn't until the age of 10 where I had such a conviction of the Holy Spirit that I was a sinner before God and I needed him to cleanse me of my sins and come into my life. When I cast myself on him in faith, at that time, I became a Christian. At that time, I was saved. But be careful about going through this idea of hanging on to religious rituals, that somehow saves us. No, Jesus saves us. And not all those outside things. Those outside things are a tool. People get baptized, for instance, to identify with the other saved ones, those people who have received Jesus in their life. It's a step of obedience. But those things themselves don't actually save. So this whole faith of casting yourself upon Jesus as the only hope to save us and to help us, this is the kind of faith we're talking about. So many of you have probably heard this example before, but it's always worth repeating because I think it's a very good illustration. Back in 1860, he did the first crossing in 1859, as far as I can recall. And then in 1860, this man, Charles Blondin, had another go at crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And so he did some strange things. He not only crossed the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, but he also once took a stove out there and he cooked an omelette. And what else did he do? He did some other funny things. He took a wheelbarrow across at one point. There's a story that he once asked people if they'd, after he'd taken the empty wheelbarrow across, if anyone would hop in. The ones I've read said that no one actually ever did that. But in 1860, he crossed the Niagara Falls and he came back and he said to the crowd, "Do you believe that I could take someone on my back across this tightrope?" And they said, "Oh yes, we believe you could." And he said, "So would anyone like to volunteer?" And there was silence. And so he started to point people out in the crowd, "Sir, would you like to volunteer?" Oh no, first of all, he said, "Sir, do you believe that I could do it?" And this fellow said, "Yes, of course you could." And he said, "Would you like to come with me?" No, thank you. He did this a few times until finally he came to his manager. Now, this poor manager, I feel sorry for him, he was put in a very bad position. And he said, "Do you believe, Harry," was his name, Harry Concord, "do you believe that I could take you across on this tightrope and you'll arrive safely to the other side?" And Harry said, "Yes, of course I believe." And he said, "So will you come with me?" And Harry said, "Yes." And he did. Now, it got a bit hairy at one point because they're going across the falls and then a few of the guy ropes broke that were holding the rope really tight, so it got looser and it's swaying in the wind, but they still made it across. That's often used as an illustration of faith. And when a person's coming to that point where they say, "Okay, it's no longer me. I'm going to die to myself, put this old person aside, this myself aside. It's no longer me that comes first. It's Jesus who comes first. I receive him into my life as the Lord of my life." That's a big step. But that's what's required. This is the kind of faith. And we're not just accepting him for this life. We're talking about eternity. We're placing our hands in Jesus for eternity. What an incredible step. The beauty about it is this, is Jesus isn't Blondin. Blondin could have fallen. He was only a man. But Jesus isn't only a man. And Jesus is able to keep us through thick and thin, and save us to the end. This principle of having faith doesn't just apply to saving faith, though, but to claiming any and all of Jesus, of God's promises. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." So committing and trusting must come first. You can't be saved, for instance, unless you first commit that act of faith in asking Jesus to forgive your sins and come into your life. In all that we do, we need to commit ourselves, cast ourselves on the Lord, like this father did. He cast himself in the end. The Lord was his only hope, so he went with the Lord. Cast himself on the Lord. And whether he believed, we don't know how he really believed, whether it was a bit of a shaky faith or solid faith. We don't really know. But what he did is he went away and went back to where his son was, because Jesus was it for him. He was his only hope. So the question for all of us this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, is do we trust God only to a point? Do we always have our, or do we always have our backstops, those things to back us up? And what promises of God are you being challenged to believe today? The last part of this passage is a family finds faith. So in verse 51 it says, as he was going down, that's the father, as he was going down to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So he's walking down to Capernaum and he's met by these servants and they said it was the seventh hour that the boy started to recover. Which was 1 o'clock, and that's the same time that Jesus had actually said that his son would get better. In verse 53, it says that he himself believed and all his household. The official had come to Jesus to have his son healed, but he ended up with so much more. He ended up with salvation for him and his family. And so then in verse 54 it says, this was now the second sign. So we saw the first sign was turning the water into wine to show that Jesus was doing away with the old covenant with his people to usher in the new. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible scholar, says that this showed Jesus' power over time, because the miracle was instantaneous. Usually wine takes a while, and in this case it was instant water to wine. Jesus' power over time. The second sign was healing the official's son to show that Jesus has the power to restore life. And Wiersbe says it's Jesus' power over space. Jesus didn't have to actually go down there. He performed this miracle from a distance. So all of us need to trust in Jesus, not just for salvation, but through all of life. We are put in situations at times where we just have to cast ourselves on the miracle-working power of God. And so I have this question for you today. Have I come to the point of saying, whatever happens, Lord, I trust you. I trust in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that our old selves are very stubborn, very willful. We want our own way, we want to do things our way, we want to be self-made men or women. We don't like to be helpless. We don't like to be hopeless. We don't like to be powerless. This is the situation this man found himself, this father found himself that we're reading about today, he knew that there was nothing he could do to make his son well. And he cast himself upon you, Lord Jesus, to heal his son. So often, Lord, you're the last one we go to when we need help. We pray that today will be the day we change that around, that you're the first one we always go to, that we will always commit our way to you and trust in you. Lord, that we will trust in you for the little things in life and the big things. We are in a very sheltered society here in Australia. We have our superannuation and our nice pay packets, all sorts of ways to cushion the blow, the social welfare that we have. We're put into a position so often where we feel we don't need you, but we really do. Help us to realize just how vulnerable we really are as human beings, that we will always be casting ourselves on you and your care. Lord, we pray that this won't be the end of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be continually convicting us throughout this week and weeks to come about where our trust lies, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.